Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we get to spend with each other and with you. Thank you for this opportunity for us to spend time in your word, engaging with the scriptures. I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to apply the scriptures into our own lives, to understand what is being said, and utilize it with your help to be better disciples. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. I thank you for all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this is week 17. We're doing Acts chapters 6 through 8, and we're going to get started. All so, right. What is your first question, Michael?
My first question is right off the bat, 6 through 1 through 4.
Alrighty.
Yeah, I was just a little confused as to what was going on, what was being said.
It's
kind of a little fuzzy for me. It's talking about Hellenists and them neglecting the widows. I kind of was just unsure about, you know, what was trying to be conveyed, I guess.
Okay, so yeah, so the Hellenists were, so Hebrews were Jewish people who were more inclined to embrace Jewish culture. And then the Hellenists, they were Jewish people who were more inclined to embrace Greek culture. So they were from areas that were more Greek in the way that they did things. Sure. The cities that they lived in and the people were just more in tune with the Greek traditions and culture and customs and stuff.
Yeah.
And so there were two groups, and so they felt as though the widows from the Hellenist group were getting neglected in terms of their needs being met. And with a group that large, there was always going to be somebody who probably wasn't getting their needs fully met, just because it was just so many people. And so here...
everybody was trying to be disciples?
What do you mean?
I don't know. So, like, how are they being neglected, I guess?
Well, so they were widows, and so they couldn't work. They didn't have husbands that were providing for them. And
but
so
they were
believers? Yeah. So this is the group. This is a group of widows that are in the congregation that are part of the church.
Okay.
And they felt as though they weren't getting their needs met in the way that others were.
Okay, gotcha.
And then what happens is that the apostles they delegate, and the group of seven people that they appoint to oversee the distribution of goods, they're what is known as the first deacons of the church.
Okay.
Yeah.
No, I didn't know that they were. I thought it was seven. I don't know. I didn't know that they were seven chosen to serve.
Yeah.
Okay. Gotcha. So Philip, isn't there a book about Philip? Or written by Philip? No.
No, but it talks about both Stephen and Philip in the next couple of chapters.
Okay. So these aren't like prominent disciples or you know.
Yeah, they are. They're talked about in Acts.
Stephen isn't listed, is he?
Yeah. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip.
Oh,
they list the names.
First one, gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. That clears that for me.
All right. Do we have, where's your next one?
Mine's 15, if nobody, 6:15.
Yeah, so that's where I was, that's my one thing that I was going to talk about in chapter 6. Do we have any questions before verse 15?
I don't.
Okay. So we'll go chapter 6, verse 15. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel.
yeah. I guess I don't know. It was
This is speaking about Stephen in front of the council.
Right. And so they were coming after him, right? And so I just found it weird that they were attacking him, right, verbally, or
mm-hmm.
And then it kind of caught me off guard at the end because they were.
Seeing the face of an angel, does that mean that they saw his innocence, or?
So his face. His face is reflecting the perfect peace, and confidence of someone who knows God intimately.
Okay.
And so, just as Moses' face shone in the direct presence of the glory of God, we see Stephen's appearance altered due to his proximity to the Spirit.
Wow.
Like a tranquility, peace within him?
Yes. So he's just got this peace and confidence that's supernaturally empowered, that's coming from within. The Holy Spirit inside him is empowering him. And so the face that they're seeing in a setting that would be very nerve-wracking, he's perfectly peaceful.
Right.
He's perfectly confident.
Right.
So do you think that his face literally, or just like that's just the same to like describe how he was?
Well, it's
acting.
Just it's his posture
was just
his demeanor, and thereby that what his how his face it was his appearance was physically altered.
Okay. Gotcha.
Yeah.
All right.
Okay.
So, I don't have one for a while till 8, so I don't know if you wanted to go through stuff in 7, because I feel like 7 was a lot of just it was Stephen. He was just describing what from the Old Testament, right?
Yeah.
He was just giving a.
Yeah, I've got some stuff to talk about in 7.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, go for it.
So, did you guys have any questions about in chapter 7?
No.
Because then I'll just go.
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
Yeah,
so,
just go ahead.
Verses 2 through 5, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." And so here Stephen makes the case. He makes the case that God is not isolated to a land or a building. And so this is one of the chief crimes that the council says Stephen has committed is that he's blaspheming the temple. And so what he does here is and so you'll see that through his preaching, through his sermon here, he addresses each of the things that the council is claiming he's doing. He's blaspheming Moses, he's blaspheming God, he's blaspheming the temple, he's blaspheming the law, etc. And so he does here, is he's preaching to them. And so here he's making the case that God, is not isolated to the land of Israel, because he comes to Abraham in a foreign land, and he comes to him without the temple being built.
Right.
And so he's saying that God is not restricted to any one place, and that his home on earth is his people. And then I don't really have anything until the very end of chapter 7. So verses 51 through 53, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, and who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And so here, Stephen, he takes the sins of the council and he lays them open for all to see by demonstrating how they have continued the sin and the guilt of their forefathers by rejecting God and his messengers. And so as Jesus said, the old wineskins cannot hold new wine, so the old traditions of Judaism couldn't fit with the radical changes that were coming with Christianity. And so that's what his whole sermon is talking about, is these radical changes that are coming to Christianity, where the council views it as blasphemy because they refuse to hear Jesus when he was preaching, and now they're refusing to hear the apostles.
Right.
And Stephen delivers this message as one would, with the assurance that all who are hearing would see the error in their ways and repent. And so the fact that he preaches with the zeal that he does when he's actually facing imminent death and rejection,
right,
is a powerful image of discipleship.
Do you think he knew?
I'm sure he was well aware of
yeah.
that it was coming.
So he's preaching with the zeal as though he's preaching to convert, even though he's well aware of what is going to happen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. That's powerful. I don't know whether I could do that.
And then 55 through 56, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And so this is a picture, like Jesus says that those who are ashamed of me now, he'll be ashamed of them in front of his Father, and those who confess him now, he'll confess in front of his Father. And so we get a picture in real time of Jesus confessing Stephen to his Father as he confesses Jesus to the council.
Can you read that again?
Yeah, 55 through 56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
Right.
And then 57 through 58, 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And so the words "ran at him" here in Acts are the same words that are used to describe the pigs that Jesus cast the demons into when they're running off the cliff. So it's like a stampede towards Stephen.
All at once?
Yeah. So we see here, and I think it can get missed a little bit some people can get caught up in possibly like figurative language, but we're genuinely seeing dignified men grinding their teeth in anger as he's preaching. And then as he says Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, they start yelling, they start crying out, and they stampede
towards him,
grab him, take him to get stoned. Yeah,
they have to be getting convicted to a certain degree.
Right,
there is,
the heart.
There is, yeah. Yeah, they are cut to the heart, so there is conviction, but there's two responses to conviction. You submit or you resist.
Right.
And if you resist to conviction, you go further in to the sin.
Hardens.
Yeah, your heart hardens.
So you can prove that you're right in a way.
So you see that with the Pharaoh in Egypt.
In the hole. Yeah.
You see the Pharaoh, he is convicted by the glory of God and the power through the each and every subsequent plagues. But his response to each one is to resist. And so his heart hardens.
Right.
Right. So yeah. And so, yeah.
And then at the very end, he does the same thing that Jesus does.
Yeah.
He tells, so, that's crazy.
So 59 through 60, 60, verse 60. So verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so these words of compassion that Stephen prays, this prayer is what lays the groundwork for the young man Saul. So the young man Saul who is standing there. Okay. Good boy. Thank you. Okay. Sorry about that, guys. They're hearing a dog barking. So I'll just go back. So Stephen, chapter 7, verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so here Stephen prays this prayer, and it's the groundwork. It's this compassion that Stephen shows that is the foundation for the young man Saul, who ends up becoming the apostle. And so his prayer here gets answered. This prayer here that Stephen prays,
yes,
results in the large majority of the New Testament that we read. The answer to his prayer, through the compassion that he shows, is a powerful picture of Christian testimony and bearing witness in the most extreme of circumstances, because the compassion that he shows here, this prayer that he prays, is part of the groundwork that Saul sees. He sees this compassion. He sees this prayer.
Right.
But and that
Saul is very determined after that too.
He is, yes. He is. But this is part of it.
Okay.
This event that he witnesses and the answer to this prayer is part of the groundwork that's laid for Saul's conversion.
Okay.
And so I just wanted to talk about Stephen as a whole. Stephen is far too often seen as merely a man of great courage to look up to. He's a man with an extraordinary amount of faith, and someone whose faith we should aspire to. But I don't think that's enough. I think if that's all that we're, if all we see is merely just an example of faith to look up to, we've missed it. Here, Stephen is the picture of discipleship. Not extraordinary discipleship, not special discipleship, but the discipleship that everyone, each and every one of us are called to. All who are called, all who pick up their cross and follow him, this is what we're called to. We see here in the previous chapter, he takes care of the poor and needy. He spreads the gospel. He walks by the Spirit, fully submerged in faith and grace. He's persecuted, and when he's persecuted, he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel instead of defending himself. And he died doing the one thing that consumed him down to the fibers of his being, and that was setting his sight on his Lord. With the very compassion Jesus had on the cross, asking for the forgiveness of his murderers.
Wow.
This is discipleship. To cost us our lives, our passions, our pleasures, our comforts, our desires, our will, our personal rights, our pride, our lusts, our plans, our ways, our needs, and wants, all in submission and continued conformity to the one on whom we set our sights on. This is discipleship. To suffer for the one who suffered for us. Sorry. This is discipleship. To suffer for the one who suffered for us. To die every day for the one who died finally for all who would believe. And if we must die, fully knowing, not hoping, but knowing that Jesus waits on the other side. This is discipleship, to live as Jesus lived, to die as Jesus died. Not principles by which we can gradually convince ourselves of our acquired righteousness and holiness by our own self-perceived sanctification. This is the mark of discipleship, to suffer. Small suffering or large suffering, every single day, or all at once, or all of the above. Every day surrendering our lives into the hands of the Father, and the cost is our very lives. As it was here for Stephen, the cost of discipleship is our lives. First and foremost, a spiritual death, and then for some, a physical death. And that spiritual death takes place every single day. That's discipleship.
Right.
And so we don't seek out suffering. We're not called to do that. We're not called to seek it out.
Right.
But the true disciple cannot help but be faced with it. And so by denying ourselves, by crucifying our flesh, by bearing good fruit, when it's the hardest to bear, during the times when it's hardest to bear, by bearing good witness, by the spreading of the gospel, by opposing evil and sin, by making sacrifices and loss and rejection and spite and emotional, physical, mental, and spiritual pains and horrors, by taking Jesus' teachings to the extremes that he meant for us to take them to. We will suffer. Suffering is the only outcome of true discipleship. We cannot avoid it. Only submission and only trust. We submit and we trust in the face of suffering as Stephen did. And so we cannot think that our suffering is not enough or that it's too much. But we trust that God has not allowed more than we can handle.
But my question is, would Christians nowadays be able to handle that?
Well,
they're so materialistic.
Yeah. I talk about it in a little...
Okay.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear the question.
Yeah, I'm just going to... I'm going to talk about it in a little bit.
The question doesn't...
And so we cannot look at Stephen and just see lessons to learn or principles to apply or advice by which we can have a little bit more courage to face our fears or be a little bit more confident during our presentations at work or something like that. Our takeaway from Stephen can be nothing short of the very picture of discipleship. To preach what we live and live what we preach and be consumed by it, willing and ready to die for the spreading of the gospel, trusting always that God works evil for good for those who believe, not ever diluting the gospel, not for a moment, not in the face of imminent death, do we cheapen the extreme and all-consuming nature of Jesus's life, ministry, death, and resurrection. We don't ever lose sight of the example he set just as Stephen. He never lost sight. It was always there. He never lost sight of Jesus and the example that he set, and that he absolutely expects each and every one of his disciples to follow. To follow the example that he set. And we see Stephen does that, praying in a very similar prayer to Jesus.
Yeah.
And so the thing that I really want everyone to take away from this picture, from Stephen's martyrdom, is that Stephen wasn't a special breed of Christian. He was just a disciple. He was a follower of Christ, doing and being as any all true Christians ought to do and be. The fact that Stephen's faith is so astounding, or his witness so brave compared to many self-proclaimed Christians today, as awful as this is going to sound for some who listen, it has far more to say about the validity and worldliness of our walks with God,
right,
than the uniqueness of Stephen's. This is discipleship. It costs everything. Up to and including, sometimes, for some, our lives.
It's got to be all that we are all the time. Not just some moments, you know?
And so to answer your question that you asked, do we see that that Christians nowadays could do this, and we do. There are plenty of martyrs all over the world. I mean, Fox's Book of Martyrs is an extremely famous Christian book that goes over a multitude of stories of martyrdom, and it's happening every day as we speak. In the Middle East, in China,
yes,
in India, in a lot of frontier mission work, people are getting killed for their faith.
Yeah, but my question...
as awesome as freedom is, In a lot of the first world countries in the West, Europe and America and Canada, we have these awesome freedoms.
Right.
Awesome. I mean, we have these awesome liberties that allow us to live very comfortably. But we see that the gospel and discipleship, it's become quite diluted. And quite compromised because of the lack of suffering, and that's an unfortunate thing. Jesus says, the one who loses his life for my sake will gain it, And so we see that Stephen's life is so Stephen's faith is so wild to us. And the thing that gets lost on a lot of people is it shouldn't be so wild for us to see this level of faith. This is the faith we're called to walk in all the time.
Yeah.
And so So yeah, that was my message that I had on chapter 7. Did you guys want to say anything?
No, you just answered my question.
I mean, that level of compassion at the end, like praying for the people that are imminently about to murder you, is incredible. And it's in our daily lives we lack the compassion to to get over like small inconveniences, you know? Mm-hmm. And this shows a level of compassion. I mean, someone's trying to murder him, many people, and it's just incredible, you know? So yeah, that's what I take from it.
Yeah, so that's what we see. We see people who are struggling to follow the fundamental aspects of discipleship on a day-to-day basis. And so in the face of an extreme example, they see Stephen doing what they don't do on a daily basis. In far less extreme circumstances. And it's like when the gap is so large, we can't help but be in awe of this seemingly supernatural act. And that's not to say that Stephen's faith isn't great here. It is, but this is what discipleship looks like.
So
and discipleship is costly. And you know, it's in America, in the West, in first world countries, you know, we have far too many people hearing a message of cheap grace. That grace is cheap. You know, just understand who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, and you're saved. You know, say a sinner's prayer, and you get to go into autopilot into eternity. And that's just not the case. It's not the case scripturally. And so we see too many people confessing to be Christians and having no idea how much discipleship is ought to cost true disciples. And so not everyone's going to get murdered for their faith. Not everyone's going to die for their faith. But it should be costing us something.
On a daily basis?
All the time, yes.
So give me some examples in this world that we live in America.
Just dying to ourselves every single day. Genuinely dying to ourselves. Genuinely bearing good fruit and bearing good witness. If you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, this is what I was talking about when we did the Bible study on Luke 6, is that it coupled with this idea of grace being cheap. It's these ideas that Jesus's preachings are ideals to strive for and not commands for his disciples. That the promise is when we are indwelt by God himself, that this is how we can and ought to act. Now that we are free from sin, now that we are free from the slavery of sin, we don't turn back and continue to participate in it. We are now empowered to turn from it, to move away from it, to bear good fruit, to bear good witness. And so when we do those things, when we turn the other cheek, when we love our enemy, when the man comes and tries to take our tunic, we give him our cloak, when we go the extra mile, when we do these things that are so radically opposed to who we are and our selfishness and our self-idolatry. That's when we die to ourselves, when we become a new creature and genuinely participate in the sufferings of the cross. These are the things that we see that are going to take place when we put ourselves in uncomfortable positions to preach the gospel. That's suffering. When we get rejected, when we preach the gospel and we are rejected, when we are spited, that's suffering. Mm.
Yeah.
when we make sacrifices in our daily lives.
Yeah.
When we stop doing the things that we love to do.
Right.
Because we love God and others more than we love ourselves.
Right.
When we see our will conforming to God's more and more on a daily basis, that's suffering. And we run from it.
Yes, we do.
We hide from it because we know what it means, how much that spiritual pain is. When we die to ourselves, when we pin our flesh on the cross, it's not fun. It's not a joyful experience. Mm-hmm. Naturally. But you know, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:12, he says, "Rejoice whatever you suffer, because you are sharing in the suffering of Christ." And so it's not a joyous thing to for our flesh to die, but we're called to rejoice anyways. And that's the picture that we see with Stephen. That's his face shining. His joy in the face of suffering.
Persecution.
Is peace during times of distress. That's discipleship.
Right.
That's not this you know, peak of Christianity and we're climbing to get it. It's that's available now. And it's expected. And it's not a burden that is placed on us. It's a gift. It's an opportunity. It's a blessing. That's what is being shown here. It's like you can walk this way. And if you're a disciple, do so. It's like handing someone $1 million and going, all you have to do is reach out your hand and grab it. But if you do, don't go and bury it in your backyard. Once you're willing to reach out and take the $1 million, go and use it. Spend it. That's what's here. It's this beautiful gift. And as disciples, it's not only it's both an opportunity, but it's also an expectation.
Right.
And so,
yeah, like the disciples said in the last chapter, they were counted worthy to suffer.
Yeah, we talked about this in the last Bible study, but yes, they walked. They left the lashings, singing and praising.
Yeah.
That they were counted worthy to participate in the sufferings of their Savior.
Yeah. Awesome.
Okay, so we can move on to chapter 8. Did you guys have any questions on that?
Yeah, I got a few in chapter 8.
I just want to add that. As you're speaking, I'm just writing down notes, and you know, some of the notes that I wrote down was, you know, it's walking in faith and trusting in the word of the Lord, and knowing that when you're faced with burdens that are so great, that the Lord will strengthen you and see you through these trials. Mm-hmm. Okay, and it reminds me of Mark, and I say that it reminds me of Mark. And I think it's chapter 16 and 16 through 18. And he who believeth and is baptized is saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And if you read on through it, it tells you the signs of the believers and things like that. Mm-hmm. And I say that to say this, okay? A few months ago, I was faced with this. When I had to put all my faith in the Lord, you know, and that, how can I put this? At one time, I was going to say, okay, I could do this. I'm gonna do this certain thing, and Lord, please show me a sign if I shouldn't. And then I put my faith in him, and that's when this came up. Mark 16, and read verses 16 through 18. Okay, and in that part it says, and they shall pick up serpents, and it shall not harm them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. I say that to say this. I was about to take this vaccine shot, and that's when this came to me. I prayed to the Lord, and this is what came to me. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I'm 62 years old. Here in June, I'll be 62. And I'm scared of this whole COVID thing, but I put my faith in the Lord. And this that came up with the Mark 16 through 18, I put my whole faith in him, and mm-hmm. he answered my prayer, and that's what he led me to this. So it's walking in faith, and that's a hard thing to do when you're faced with something like COVID and a person my age.
Yeah. Yeah, I see what you're saying, and that certainly can be a sacrifice, by refusing to do something that everybody else is doing. And so I know that the COVID and the vaccine they're hot topics, and I wouldn't go so far as to say that the vaccine is necessarily is bad or the mark of the beast or something like that. But I certainly understand people's hesitancy. And that's one of those things is going, you know, I'm going to have faith that God is going to guide me and show me that this is something that I need to do.
Right. And mind you, I was calling up my friend, and I was going to say, hey, when are you taking your vaccine? So, you know, we could go together and take it. And I prayed about it, you know, and this is the answer that I got, you know, Mark 16, 16 through 18.
Yeah.
And that's when I said, okay, you know what? Maybe I should wait on this and not rush and take this shot right now, this vaccine right mm-hmm. now.
So, yeah. Yeah. And that's that is, to answer your question, Mom, that is a really good real world example of what we're going through right now, where not taking the vaccine means not being able to do a lot of things that we were able to do before for the people who are not taking the vaccine. It means not being able to gather like the people who are taking the vaccine. It means not doing this, not doing that, you know, not being able to go to
restaurants
or movie theaters or whatever it might be. And, you know, it's not to say that people who are taking the vaccine are in sin, or that the people who are not taking the vaccine are not in sin. But what we see and it gets into it in the epistles is that we must rely on our conscience. And so if our conscience says taking the vaccine is the wrong thing for me to do, and we do it anyways, then we've turned something that's not a sin into a sin. And so neither one is like a here's scriptural evidence. You must take the vaccine or you must not take the vaccine. We don't find that in scripture. But what we do find is that we're supposed to follow our conscience. And in this scenario, people who are not taking the vaccine because they believe that God doesn't want them to, they are then going to have to follow their conscience. And that would be obedience to God, to scripture, is to go, my conscience is telling me this is not the right thing to do.
Right.
And so for it anyways would be sin. And so that would result in suffering. That would result in sacrifice in order to be obedient to scripture. So yeah.
As for me, I had a family member that did take the vaccine, and is the way I explained it to her, this is the path that the Lord chose for me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? but she had to take it because of her job.
Yeah.
I said, this is the path the Lord chose for me. I'm already retired. I'm drawing a pension. This is the path that he chose for me. He may have chosen this path for you, because you're not retired, but he may have chosen this path for you. The vaccine ain't that it's something that's evil or bad or wicked. It's just that for me, when I prayed for it, this is the path that the Lord chose for me.
Yeah.
Okay? Yes.
Okay. So did we want to, did we have any questions on chapter 8?
Yes, I do. Let's see. My first one would be,
8:14-16 Okay. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit.
So how come they didn't, how come the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them?
Yeah, so so we see here that that there are three very distinct passages in Acts where God shows a demonstration of the spreading of the gospel. And so first, there is a massive demonstration of the Holy Spirit falling on Jewish people.
Yeah.
Then on the Samaritans, and then finally on the Gentiles. And so it's necessary that there is a display of power in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here, so that the world and the disciples and the apostles would know that it is the same Holy Spirit that indwelt them that has gone to the Samaritans, and then in a couple chapters,
the Gentiles.
Okay. And it's the same gospel, it's the same Spirit, it's the same power. They're all equal. So it was before just Israel, and the people could come. People could come to the courts, but they had to remain in the outer courts. Whereas the Jewish people could go into the inner courts. But now it's being shown that it's for everybody. And it's for everybody the same, equally. It's the same Spirit, same power, same gifts, same gospel, same God, same Jesus for all people. And so we see that here with the Samaritans.
So it had to be like a big demonstration.
Yeah. So it was necessary that for the first Samaritans receiving it, it was necessary that there was a demonstration. Because at the time, Samaritans and Jewish people were they did not like each other.
Yeah.
They were horribly racist to each other. And so it was necessary that the eyes of the disciples would be opened. We have scripture where John and James are, where Jesus has to calm them down because they're like, we should send fire on them.
Right.
And I'm pretty positive that there are Samaritans there. And so there's even for the disciples, there's those racist undertones of they just could not stand the Samaritans,
right.
And Samaritans couldn't stand them. And so it was necessary for them to see that it was for the Samaritans just as it was for the Jewish people. And then, but Samaritans were still part Jewish. So they did not like the Samaritans, but they saw the Gentiles as dogs, basically, like subhuman. So it was necessary for a great display then to go, it's all equal. It's for all people.
Right.
It's not Israel is elevated now. It's everyone's on the same playing field. It's the same God, same power, same Spirit. And so So it was necessary for there to be a laying of a hands and the disciples to be present to witness.
Right.
So, in the Old Testament, why is it that were the Gentiles and people like the Samaritans, were they not like willing to receive? Is that why there was such a stress on, like, I know that Israel is like God's chosen people, but
yeah.
Why was there not like a, you know, more inclusive, I guess, you know, were they just not willing to receive, or why is there such a heavy, you know?
Yeah, so it's, there's a couple of understandings of it. But basically what we see is that the ancient civilizations are very corrupt, very vile, and what God does is he through his covenants with Abraham and then Jacob and then later on David, he has a plan in place for there to be the Messiah.
And through Jesus, run through Israel.
Mm-hmm. And so he has a plan in place for all of the nations to be redeemed to him through this one nation. He's going to use Israel, the one nation, to redeem all the nations. And that's what we see in the New Testament. We see that through Israel, Israel gives birth to its son, Jesus. And through Jesus, we see the redemption of all the nations. So through Israel, we see the redemption of all of the nations. And so, you know, some people ask the question, it's like, why was it so infrequent at that time for people to believe in God? And it's hard to say. You know, you see in Noah, it's basically just Noah.
Yeah.
And with Abraham, it's basically just Abraham.
Right.
And so it's just... And there's a number of other understandings. There's one guy that I've listened to. His name is Michael Heiser. And his understanding is that at the Tower of Babel, when the one nation is split into all of the nations,
right.
That there's a passage where it says that the nations were distributed to the number of the sons of God, and I don't know if this is how accurate this is in terms of history. I'm not 100% sure on the historicity of this, but his view is that the nations were distributed to angelic beings, what's known as the divine council in scripture, and that in their authority these angelic beings were corrupted, and they caused when Paul talks about the powers and principalities, when Daniel talks about the Prince of Persia, that these extremely powerful beings were corrupted in their authority and caused the nations to turn from God and worship them. And so God has his nation, Israel. And through his nation, he brings all of the nations back to himself. I don't know exactly if that's
accurate. Right.
How accurate that is.
Just an understanding.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But we see that over and over and over again in Genesis that the ancient civilizations are very far from God.
Right.
And we see that there is, we see in Genesis, I think it's 6. We see this angels coming and producing offspring, the giants,
the Nephilim.
Yeah. So we see that there is supernatural interference in the corruption of humanity,
right.
And we see that's perhaps the case as to why. The ancient civilizations were so so far removed from God was that they were so heavily influenced by.
So what was the time period in between Adam and Eve and Abraham? Was it a while? Was there like a lot of people at that point?
Yeah.
So lengthy time had passed. It wasn't just like Adam and Eve.
Yeah, I don't remember the exact number, but a couple of thousand years, I think.
Really? Okay.
So.
Yeah, remember.
I thought they just preceded each other. No.
No.
Okay.
Yeah, there's a whole bunch of genealogies in Genesis between it goes from Adam and then stories and Cain and Abel and then more genealogy then Noah.
Oh, Noah's before Abraham?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
So the flood happens and then through Noah's lineage we get
every generation
Abraham.
Gotcha. Yeah. Okay. All
right. And the thing is we see that in the Old Testament still we see that it's just Israel. It's really the only ones that are really worshiping God, and even they are not.
That's the sad part. Even they turn.
They are continually rejecting God, and having their so even the people with direct revelation from God are going and worshiping idols and mixing with the other nations. And doing all these things, so the nations without direct revelation are
yeah.
quite removed.
Yeah, they're in a bad spot now.
And so we see that God takes extreme measures over and over and over again to keep Israel pure, because He's got a plan, and He needs Israel to not only remain, but He needs them to remain pure enough that Jesus can come.
Right.
And then through Jesus and through the church, it's why we talked about Ananias and Sapphira last Bible study, and it's why the church, it's so important that the church remains pure, just as it was so important that Israel remained pure when it was in its infancy, when it was small, when it was vulnerable, it needed to be protected so that it wouldn't be so corrupted that God's promises wouldn't take place. And so He takes extreme measures so that His plan will come, His will be done. And through the working of the apostles, and through the Holy Spirit falling, we get the spreading of the gospel in a way. And so that's the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the New Testament, the beauty of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is that it's not the same anymore. God doesn't dwell in a temple, and the people who want to come must travel. Like the Ethiopian guy, the story, the Ethiopian eunuch. He is a convert. He is going to Jerusalem for the feasts to bring sacrifice, to have the sacrifices, and he's got to travel all that way. And there were people who did that when the Israelites were taking over their land. They would have people come and assimilate into the culture, assimilate into being God's people, and they would, you know, get circumcised to be, you know, take part in the covenant. And so it wasn't that it was completely closed to Israel, but it was just in the way that the civilizations were then. They were just so far removed from each other. It was kill or be killed at the time.
Yeah.
And so it was just so difficult for it to be, we're going to turn the other cheek and die for the gospel, like they could do here. It was just a different time. The cultures were just so different. Nations were so divided, and it was different here. And part of that is just the way that history, Alexander the Great, conquers so much of the known world, and everybody speaks the same language because of it. And so they're all starting to participate in, and then the Roman Empire happens. And it's like, these are, for a lot of people, these are great tragedies. These are, this is really destructive, but God uses evil for good. And we see that Greek is the language that a lot of people speak. And with the Roman Empire, a lot of the world is connected. Trade is abundant. And so and so the gospel can go. And so some people ask, it's like, you know, why did God wait all this time to send Jesus? And it's like, well, we see how successful the spreading of the gospel was. And certain things had to happen for the gospel to have the success that it did. So many things had to happen, and in God's perfect wisdom, he knew what would happen, you know, what needed to happen. And so, yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
All right, I have one more question. I don't know if you need to talk about anything or
else wanted to. So, yeah. I had 18 through 19 right here. 18 through 19. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands and Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And so this is where we get the name for the sin called simony. Because its name is Simon. And the sin is essentially buying and selling church offices and privileges. Is the sin of simony, and that's what we see here. Simon trying to buy the power of God. And some people question whether Simon was genuinely a believer or not because of this sin. And so we see that Simon, he earlier in chapter 8, he believes in the preaching, and Philip receives him as a follower, and Simon attends church. He attends Christian meetings, which is essentially church. And so Philip regards him as a Christian and baptizes him.
Right.
But obviously Philip can't see his heart. And know whether his faith is sincere. And this is to go to show that somebody can come just close enough. That somebody can be in their mind convinced of that Jesus is God, that his power is real, that the forgiveness of sins is available. And somebody can go so far as to adopt his ethical ideals, and they might go so far as to decide and be determined that they're going to imitate Jesus. But that's not what makes someone a Christian. And so, just as I have been describing the importance of discipleship, it's also important to be born again. Perhaps more important. No one will enter the kingdom of God lest they be born again. There must be a transformation. There must be an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There must be good fruit. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is the good fruit, but that good fruit must be born from a place not of ourselves, but of God. And so we see here a little bit later that in 24 through 25, Simon, when he is confronted with Peter's rebuke, Peter tells him to repent. And instead of repenting, he says, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things would come upon me." And so instead of humbling himself and repenting, he tells Peter to pray for him. And so, so this just goes to show that people can't believe for you. People can't repent for you. People can pray for you, but it doesn't really matter if you don't pray yourself. And so, did you guys, where was your next question?
Mine's basically at the end, so.
Yeah, that's.
If anyone's got anything.
Anything, Mom? Okay. What was your last question?
Last question. Miguel, you got anything to add, or?
Oh, no, not right now.
Not right now? Okay. Last one's
39 through 40. Yeah, and then I'll go back to mine. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all of the cities till he came to Caesarea.
So what's your question?
So he just got transported?
Yeah.
Yes.
What?
Okay. Anything's possible with God.
That is crazy.
But it doesn't happen a lot of times, does it? It's only few and far apart.
Yeah, not fairly unique.
But it's possible.
That's insane to think about.
Yeah,
like, you see it in the movies, but like for it to like that would be crazy.
Well, and you see here that he is that he's on the front lines here preaching. And then he is called away. I was reading something, and there's two roads from Jerusalem to Gaza. There's two of them. And the Holy Spirit instructs Philip to go to the one that is far less traveled. And so he is pretty much out in the middle of nowhere for a purpose. To speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then as soon as that's done, God takes him back to preaching. So he is obedient. He goes and does what God instructs him to do. And then God takes him back to where he was before. Not where he was before exactly, but takes him back to the cities so that he can continue doing what he was doing before, preaching to the crowds, preaching to the masses. So, And then I wanted to go back to 36 through 38. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And so I wanted to highlight this idea that if you believe with all your heart, you may. And so Philip here highlights the response to the gospel. Believe it. And believe it with all of your heart. And it's highlighting the difference between the mind and the heart, and it's not just I need to mentally, intellectually acknowledge the realities of these things, but to genuinely believe it with your heart. That's what's going to result in the transformation. That's what's going to result in repentance. To not just go, I believe that there is a God that exists, and I believe Jesus' claim that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, but to really go, I believe in my heart, not just acknowledging these things intellectually, but I believe that the difference is intellectually we can know that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but to accept it in our hearts is to know that Jesus died for our sins. personally.
And there will be a reaction to...
To believe it in our heart is to acknowledge our own sin and our own need for a Savior and our own need to repent. And that's the difference. Is to go, I'm a sinner. I need to repent. I know that the words that Jesus says apply to me. I know that the teachings that he gives and the sermons that he preaches, that they're not just convenient for the circumstances that I'm in. That they're not just, oh yeah, I know somebody who doesn't turn the other cheek. It's, I don't turn the other cheek. And I must. That's believing it with all your heart, is going, this is me. I'm the sinner. Not the world is full of sinners. I'm one of them.
Right.
And so, those are just some of the things that I want to highlight about the eunuch.
Okay. I think that's it for me, so. Anybody else?
No, I'm good.
All right, so I guess we'll end this with a prayer. Oh! Yeah. So we'll end this with a prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we got to spend with each other. Thank you for the opportunity that we got to spend with the Word. And I thank you for blessing us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to know what is being said in the Scripture and how it applies to us. God, I pray that you would help us and strengthen us to have these... to have the truth of the gospel, to have the understanding of the cost of discipleship, to not just be in our heads, as important as it is for us to understand intellectually what is being said, but it must affect us in our hearts, and that means a total and complete transformation, a total and complete and an inner understanding that affects the way that we think, that affects the way that we feel, that affects the way that we do and our motivations and our intentions and our habits. To understand these things with our heart, God, that our will would be conformed to yours, that our desires and our wants and our needs would be conformed to you and your will. God, I pray that you would help us to take seriously the picture of discipleship that we see in Acts 7 with Stephen's martyrdom. God, that we would take it seriously. That we would take seriously our call to participate in your suffering. That we would God, I pray that you would help us to know you more. God, to know the depth and width and height of your love for us, to comprehend it more. I pray that you would help us to genuinely set our sights on you, on the example that you set, on the teachings that you taught, on the extreme nature of your commands for discipleship. God, that you would help us to bear good fruit and to bear good witness and to bear it when it needs to be bore the most. When it's hardest to bear good fruit, when it's hardest to bear good witness, when it's hardest to keep our eyes set on you, when it's hardest for us to remember your teachings and to apply them to our actions, that you would empower us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would help us to rejoice in the suffering. That you would help us to see the suffering for what it really is. An opportunity. An opportunity to share with our Savior. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. I thank you for all that you are. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.